The content that you're about to hear is provided by the media ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas. For more information about our church, please visit bbcemory.org.
We're continuing a second week now, considering the Christian Sabbath. So we will pick up kind of where we left off. Last week we introduced the topic. We spent a lot of time laying groundwork out, and then we considered what the Old Testament has to say concerning the perpetuity or the permanence of the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment. So we went through that, and now this week we'll turn and consider a passage in the New Testament, and if we have time, a couple of supporting passages that would reaffirm us in this. I do ask again, just because this is a controversial topic and it's something that we need to be able to take our time and state a case for, that questions and objections we would hold off until after a positive case for the continuance of the Christian Sabbath is established. I asked this last week. You were very gracious to me and working with me so that we could get through. And I ask that you would do the same this week. And, of course, next week and perhaps the week after, we will be still continuing through this topic. And there will be opportunity for questions. It's not that we're scared to answer questions. It's just that the questions take time to answer. And most of them can be answered as we go through our study together. So, with that said, just to briefly recap, last week when we considered we opened up this argument for the permanence of the Sabbath. And I presented to you a threefold argument. This is not exhaustive, but three main points. The first point was the Sabbath as it existed before Mount Sinai. As we considered that, we went to Genesis chapter 2 and considered that when God created the day, he blessed and made the day holy at creation. We discussed how God does not need a holy day, a day set apart for sacred use in and of himself. He has entered his rest already at the seventh day, but he set apart the day and made it holy for man. Jesus himself testifies to this in Mark chapter 2, that the Sabbath was made for man. We considered that. We went to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3 and went through the original construction of that verse. We then went to Exodus 16 and considered the Sabbath commanded to Israel before the commandment was given in Exodus chapter 20 to show that a Sabbath keeping was before the Ten Commandments were given, to show that they are not specific to that covenant with Israel and the giving of the Ten. The second argument that we didn't spend much time on last week, and we won't spend much time on this week either, is that the Sabbath is perpetual and binding on all men by virtue of it being a moral law, by virtue of its inclusion in the Ten Commandments, which are the comprehensive summary of God's moral law that was written on the heart of Adam from creation. We went through that in detail. Not specific to the fourth, but for the ten, as we consider God's moral law. So we won't spend a whole lot of time trying to hash that out because there are other arguments to be made. And then the third argument for the perpetuity of the Sabbath is the Sabbath under the New Covenant, what the New Testament has to say about it. And that's what we'll be considering this morning, what the New Testament has to say concerning the Sabbath. Really, so the evidence then for the permanence or the perpetuity of the Christian Sabbath could be summed up in saying that really the Sabbath cannot be for the Jews only because it existed as a creation ordinance before God's covenant with the Jews. Furthermore, it cannot be limited to the Jews by virtue of it being a moral command, which is binding on all men for all time. And then lastly, it cannot be limited to the Jews because, as we will consider today, it is reestablished in the new covenant for the Christian as the Lord's Day. And again, we're not advocating for a Jewish Sabbath. We discussed this in laying the groundwork last week. We're advocating for a Christian Sabbath, right? We're not saying you go worship on the seventh day and Saturday and you follow all of the strict laws concerning the Sabbath in the Old Testament, right? We're not saying you can't go pick up sticks and start a fire. That's not the point. However, we are advocating for a Christian Sabbath, and we will consider that This morning, again, the argument this morning is for the perpetuity of the Sabbath. We are not talking so much about what the Sabbath means for us. We will get to that next week, maybe the week after, depending on how far we get today. So with that in mind, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. This is the primary text that we have that would talk about a new covenant understanding of the application of the Christian Sabbath. There are several supporting texts, but like I said, we probably will not get to the supporting texts today. Okay. So Hebrews chapter 3, we'll consider basically just the argument through chapter 3. We'll get into chapter 4, and then the bulk of our time is going to be spent in two verses in chapter 4, primarily verse 9 and verse 10. But we don't want to take one verse, pluck it out of its context, and say, here, this is my proof text, right? Verse 9 would do that for us if we wanted it to. We don't want to just pluck a verse out and say, here. We want to consider the context, right? That's important for this verse. It's important for Colossians, for Romans, for all of these other verses that have something to say concerning religious days. So we want to carefully consider the context. That means that we will be going slowly through this, considering what it's saying to us, and then making application based off of that. One other thing that we will be doing as we consider this text, I brought two resources with me today. One is a English to Greek interlinear Bible. So it's the Greek language literally written out. And then the other is an exhaustive concordance that would define terms for us. This is very, very, very important in this study, because what you will see through the study, through the verses, in different translations do it different ways, but if we don't understand the words and what the definitions of the words are, what the words actually mean, then we will miss the point of the text altogether. So we'll go through slowly through it. We'll read it as it was written in the Greek. I brought the resources for us so that you wouldn't assume I am trying to impose something upon you. I brought the resources. You're welcome to read them afterward. But we want to honestly consider what the text tells us. So that in mind, consider where we are, the overall argument of Hebrews here is beginning in chapter 3. Really what the author is doing, I may say Paul. If I do, forgive me. We don't know for certain who it was. I happen to believe it was a sermon of Paul's written down and then kept for us. And I think there's evidence for that as you consider how things are written out in the text. However, the author of the Hebrews is trying to tell us that Christ is superior to Judaism, right? Christ is superior to Moses. He's talking to Jewish believers, certain to the Hebrews, right? To Jewish believers who would face intense temptation to leave Christ and go back to Judaism. Okay, so he is arguing that Christ is better than Judaism. Well, I'm beginning in chapter 3 and really going through chapter 4 and verse 13, what you have is kind of a sidebar. He stops and he makes a case or an exhortation for these Jewish Christians to persevere. Right? He's saying, don't go back. That's what he's doing in this text. He's telling these Jewish Christians, don't go back, rather persevere. That's the context that we're dealing with. Look at verse 3. So again, he's telling us to consider Jesus. Then pick up in verse 3. It says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that would be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So Christ is better than Moses. He is faithful over his people, and we are his people if we hold fast, right? If we persevere. So this is the beginning of the author's exhortation to persevere to these believers. Pick up in verse 7. This is a quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11 or 7 through 12, something like that. quote from Psalm 95, he picks up and brings into his argument here in verse 7 of Hebrews 3. It says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So here's what he's saying. He's saying, your fathers, the Jews, hardened their hearts in the wilderness, and they died in the wilderness, right? We know that story in Exodus. They had been given this opportunity of salvation, which you have been given now. They fell away, essentially. They did not enter. They did not obey and persevere. They fell away. Do not do the same, is essentially what we have here in this text. They rebelled against God and did not give them rest. That is Israel in the wilderness. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but that's what that text is saying. And before we move on from this text, the word rest first appears here. That rest is important as we go through this passage. The word for rest is the Greek word katapausis. Okay, the Greek word is katapausis. It literally means rest. And in the context of Psalm 95, that rest is the promised land of Canaan, right? They will not enter Canaan because they rebelled, right? They died in the wilderness. They did not enter Canaan. That is the rest. So pay attention to these words for rest as we move through. It'll be significant as we get into our text later. He continues in verse 12. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." So they didn't make the rest. They were unfaithful. Take care lest you do the same thing. Persevere, right? "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So he's saying, remember what Israel did. Now be careful that you don't do the same. They hardened their hearts. They rebelled against God. Ultimately, they were damned. Do not do likewise, right? "Hold firm your confidence in Christ to the end." Verse 16, For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, katapausis, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They didn't believe. They did not enter the rest. They did not enter Canaan because they did not believe God. So the exhortation here, we see a typology setting up. Look at Israel. They did not enter that rest. You have an opportunity to enter this rest. Do not fall away. Do not, or continue believing to enter that rest. And the rest then is a rest of a land, right? But we're not talking about Canaan anymore. We're talking about what Canaan was a type of. We're talking about a rest that is ultimately eternal and heavenly, right? As we consider what our future rest is, that is heaven. That's what he is exhorting these believers toward. He's saying, don't fall away or you will lose it. Okay? The exhortation is to believe and enter the heavenly rest provided by faith in Christ. Okay, and then chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." So the promise of this rest still stands. The katapausis still remains. The future land that we are to rest in, it still remains. Verse 3, "For we, who have believed enter that rest. Those who believe, past tense, will enter that rest. As he has said, as they swore my wrath, they will not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So it's interesting here that he points us back to creation, right? His, in the mind of the Jews, what he is doing is he is setting up, he is shifting their minds to where they would think not only about this rest of heaven, but the rest that God ordained at creation, that seventh day, right? That's what he is doing for us here. There's much more that could be exposited through these texts. We're just having to hit the highlights so that we can get through it. But verse 5, and again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, that is the heavenly rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the rest did not stop with Canaan, otherwise David would not have said to enter that rest, right? Psalm 95 is what he quoted. David says today, right? So it's not Canaan that it was ultimately the rest. It was still a rest that remained in David's time. And the author of Hebrews here says it still remains today. In other words, today is the day of salvation. That's another way of saying it. The rest is so much more than the land of Canaan. It is about the salvation of your souls and an eternal heavenly rest with God. Verse 8, it continues, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. That's what I just said. If the rest was ultimately Canaan, David wouldn't have appealed to this rest. Verse 9, so then, because there remains a still future katapausis, a heavenly rest, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is the key to the text. The ESV actually gets this right for us. Other translations don't. The ESV helps us here. Every other time that the word rest is used in the passage, it is katapausis, pointing toward that heavenly rest. This time it's a different word, and the ESV translates it right as Sabbath rest. The word is sabbatismos. Okay, we have the Strong's Concordance that I can show you the word later. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Okay. Literally, it means a resting as on the Sabbath, a Sabbath keeping. It's a descriptive term that describes what you would do in observing or keeping the Sabbath day. That is what this word is. If you were to look it up in the Greek dictionary, you would see that sabbatismos, by definition, means Sabbath keeping or Sabbath rest or a Sabbath observance. Listen to this quote by Joseph Piper after I get a drink. Kent is probably wondering why I have not gone to see an allergist yet because I can't breathe.
Joseph Piper's, this book that I've mentioned.
A quote from that book.
And these are here for your taking.
Joseph Piper says this concerning the word sabbatismos as used in Hebrews 4:9. He said, it's a play on words. He emphasizes that the spiritual, eternal rest promised by God has not been fulfilled. The promise of eternal rest remains, and they must enter it by persevering faith. That is, one enters this spiritual rest by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it will be fully realized only when one enters the eternal rest of glory. Thus, he emphasizes the ongoing need to persevere. He selects or coins sabbatismos because, in addition to referring to spiritual rest, it suggests as well an observance of that rest by a Sabbath keeping. Because the promised rest lies ahead for the new covenant people, they are to strive to enter the future rest. Yet, as they do so, they anticipate it by continuing to keep the Sabbath. That is the argument laid out here, right? Does that make sense? Are we tracking? Okay. The argument laid out is there's a future rest that is still future. Because it is still future, there is still a Sabbath keeping that ultimately points forward to that. Consider what A.W. Pink adds to the conversation here. A.W. Pink says, "Here then is a plain, positive, and unequivocal declaration by the Spirit of God. There remaineth, therefore, a Sabbath keeping." Nothing could be simpler and nothing less ambiguous. The striking thing is that this statement occurs in the very epistle whose theme is the superiority of Christ, of Christianity over Judaism. Written to those addressed as holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling, therefore it cannot be gainsaid or contradicted that Hebrews 4:9 refers directly to the Christian Sabbath. Hence, we solemnly and emphatically declare that any man who says there's no Christian Sabbath takes direct issue with the New Testament scriptures. It's Arthur Pink's commentary on it. So here's what the author of Hebrews is ultimately telling us. He says, because the eternal heavenly rest of God is yet future, we are to strive to enter that rest. As verse 11 will tell us in just a minute. Yet, because that rest is still future and has not been ultimately fulfilled, there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. The weekly Sabbath then is a sign of the future and eternal heavenly rest of God. Now, that's not ultimately why we keep the Sabbath, but that is what we are to point forward to in our Sabbath keeping. Okay? The grammatical structure of this, katapausis, 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 sabbatismos, really cannot be denied. It's in plain Greek. So because that day is yet to be here in its fullness, because the katapausis is not here in its fullness, there remains a sabbatismos for the people of God.
Patrick, may I add one quick thing here that may be helpful? This will give you a water break.
I need it.
I have been working through myself personally kind of where to categorize this doctrine laid out for us. And I've kind of worked it in my mind. Of course, it doesn't add anything to our justification. So this fits within the realm of sanctification, which fits under the heading in the doctrines of grace and the perseverance of the saints. And so the Lord's Day, perpetually, in my mind, fits under our partaking of the ordinary means of grace for our sanctification, which is how we persevere by latching on to the means of grace that God has given, the preaching of the word, the prayer, prayer of the saints, the gathering, the corporate worship, all of these things.
It absolutely is. It's
under a broader heading.
Right. It absolutely is. It is a day. And we're not talking about the... Just one second. I'll get to you. We're not talking about a staunch legalistic type of burdensome day. We are talking about a day that God has given us to pursue Him. A day that God has given us ultimately to worship. It's for our sanctification. Yes, ma'am. It is a means of grace to us. The Sabbath rest, the one day in seven pattern that we see from the Old Testament, is given to us essentially for our nourishment, for our building up until we get to that eternal rest. Right? It is a day set aside for worship, fundamentally. It is the time we are to give to God.
It's a picture, really, of that.
It is. It is a picture of the final rest.
Yeah, we're all going to be worshiping, you know, the King of Kings. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's a picture of that.
Absolutely. Okay, well, let's continue on. We have a lot more to get through today because we have to provide justification for this now, which is what our text does. And this is where things get a little more tricky. This is where misunderstanding comes in. So he actually expounds for us why in verse 10. And the ESV is not helpful, but I'll read the ESV. The ESV says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also entered, has also rested from his works as God did from his." Again, that is not a helpful translation. It is not a good translation at all. The New King James Version gets this closer, and that the New King James says, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." So speaking of one person who has entered his own rest and rested from his works, just as God rested from his works back on the seventh day. That is how the New King James says it. The New American Standard says it close. New American Standard says, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." But I'll read for you the literal from the Greek, how it's literally translated. If I can find Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10 is literally read this way. "For the one..." Oh, I lost the verse. "For the one, having entered into the rest of himself, also himself rested from the works of him as from his own God." That is how it reads literally. Now that's choppy and difficult for us. But he says, "The one who has rested in works of himself." And we'll get into this just in a little bit. The important thing here is that it is not the Christian entering God's rest that is being talked about. It is Jesus entering his rest, just as God entered his rest. That's what we're talking about in the text. And an important note in the ESV, verse 10, where it says, "entered God's rest," the word in the Greek is not theos, the word for God. That's not the word. The word that the ESV has translated into God's rest, God, is the word auto. Where we get the words, that word, the prefix auto in the English, automobile, automatic transmission or something, autopilot. The word auto means self. That's literally what it means. Autopilot is a self-flying plane, right? Automatic is a machine that operates on itself, right? The word that they translated God is actually the word self. Okay, so the best way we could read this is, "For the one having entered into his own rest," or self rest, "also himself rested from his works as God did from his." So let's read it in its context that way, the way it would read for us in the Greek. "For if Joshua," backing up a few verses, "for if Joshua had given them heavenly rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, because of that, there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Because the one, having entered into his own rest, also himself rested from his works, just as God did from his." So what we must answer is, who is the one who has entered his own rest? All right, we don't have a lot of time to flesh this out. But it is not an indefinite he, as the ESV suggests. It is not a whoever has entered his own rest. We know that to be true just from reading the context, because the rest is never, the believer in all of Scripture is never commanded to enter his own rest. The believer is to enter God's rest. That's what the ESV tried to say, but the ESV missed the point of the text. The believer is to enter God's rest. But we're not talking about entering God's rest in this verse. We're talking about entering self-rest. So the question is, who is the one who would be qualified to enter a self-rest just as God did at creation? That's what we have to answer. Could it be the one who in Matthew 11:28 said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Right? The one who has the authority not only to enter his own rest, but then to offer his own rest. We don't have that authority, nor the power to enter our own rest. Jesus does. Jesus is the one who is being discussed in the text here, where it says, the one who entered his own rest. Furthermore, if we consider the context, if this is a sermon, or even if it's written out, and you're following along, and the overarching case is Jesus is superior to Judaism. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is the theme of the whole text. So if somebody were to say he, without saying who that he was, it would be assumed by the listener that he refers to Jesus, who is the overarching theme. Does that make sense? Right. Jesus is the one who is in the scope here. That's who we're talking about. So anyway, the one in Hebrews 4:10 is Jesus that has entered his own rest. That is literally how the verse is constructed in the Greek. Jesus completed his work and rested, just as God completed his work and rested. That's the parallel given. Right? So we're already talking about in the text creation, right? Just a few verses before, the author is telling us, well, think about God's rest at creation. And so he's already introduced that theme to us. And then he says, Jesus has done the same thing. What God has done at creation, Jesus has done. He has done it, he is resting. Jesus done it and is resting. That is what verse 10 says. So why is there a Sabbath resting or a Sabbath keeping for new covenant believers? Verse 10 says, because Jesus has accomplished his work just as the Father has accomplished his work, and they are both resting. Let's turn quickly to Exodus chapter 20. This is the original giving of the law to Israel. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 8. The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the first reason, the primary reason that the Jews were to keep a day of Sabbathing was because God had done his work of creation, and he is resting on that day. God set the pattern for the old covenant believer to rest on the seventh day in Exodus chapter 20. What we have here, back in Hebrews, is the author saying the old covenant people had their day of rest, the new covenant people have their day of rest. As God set a pattern and under the old covenant and rested on the seventh day, so Jesus, who has likewise done the same thing, not in creation, but in a new creation, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation in Christ. In the work of redemption, Christ has done the same thing. He has accomplished something greater than creation, and now he is resting. So Christ set the pattern for a new covenant believer now to look back on. You want to know why we worship on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week? What day did Christ finish his work and rest? When was the resurrection? On a Sunday. On a Sunday, Christ rested and set the pattern for the new covenant church to rest on Sunday. That is what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 tell us. Do we follow? Does it make sense? It's deep trotting. It's not plain in the English, so it's difficult to explain. Under the old, God's people were to rest on the seventh day as a memorial to God's resting in Genesis chapter 2. Under the new, God's people have a memorial and they are to rest on the first day as a memorial of Jesus' resting after the resurrection. Jesus accomplishing a greater work. That's what we look back on instead of creation. Verse 11, Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore strive to enter that katapausis, that rest, that eternal heavenly rest of God, so that no one may fall by some sort of disobedience. We strive to enter the heavenly rest because it is still future. It's the whole point, right? There is a Sabbath keeping because what it points forward to, what it is a type of, a shadow of, if you will, is still future. The Sabbath rest is for us now what eternity in heaven will be. It is an eternal Sabbath in heaven. The Sabbath keeping remains because what it points to is still future. And it is true that there is a sense in which we rest in Christ now, right? That is the argument against this, is that we rest purely in Christ. We have no need of a Sabbath. But there is an already and a not yet here. The Sabbath never ultimately pointed toward the work of Christ in the Old Covenant, nor the New. Never ultimately pointed toward Christ himself, is a better way of saying that. Pointed back to creation, and the longing in it was a heavenly rest. The New Covenant points back to Christ's finished work, but it still foreshadows that eternal heavenly rest. The ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath, then, is yet future. It's not ultimately fulfilled in Christ. We rest in Christ, but we do not have the fullness of that rest that we will have in heaven. Does that make sense? Okay.
Good question.
You said that's wonderful.
Okay. Thank you. So anyway, we have 5 minutes. We'll move kind of away from the Hebrews text. I think if you follow the Greek of it, if I made any sense of it this morning, which is difficult to do when you're considering in English, you're trying to take it back to the Greek and give it a different construction, the actual construction. Moving on from Hebrews then, we've got the point of that text establishing for us the new covenant Sabbath. What else does the New Testament say about it, right? So that's what we want to consider. And the New Testament isn't filled with a bunch of Sabbath-type language. Really, though, if you go back to the Old Testament, a very small portion of the Old Testament is filled with Sabbath-type language either. Right? So an argument from absence is not a good argument. But you see, you see a pattern set in the New Testament of worship on the first day instead of the seventh day. Testifying to the reality that this is so. Testifying that the reality, the Sabbath has moved with the finished work of Christ from the seventh to the first, you see in the New Testament that the church gathered on the first day. Revelation 1:10 calls it the Lord's Day. The most accurate way we can call a Christian Sabbath would be to say the Lord's Day. It is a day which the Lord owns for special purposes of himself, right? The only other time that the word for the Lord's, as in the Lord's Day, is used, is the Lord's Supper. It is a supper for the Lord. The day is a day set aside particularly with a special purpose for the Lord in being called the Lord's Day. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we see that it was the first day of the week that the church gathered. We're not going to turn to all these texts. We don't have time. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. Paul is telling the church to gather a collection for the saints when they gather on the first day. John chapter 20 and verse 19 and other places, Jesus, post-resurrection, appears to his disciples on the first day, which is significant. Then again, Revelation 1:10, John receives his vision on the Lord's day. We see a pattern set throughout the New Testament that religious worship has moved. In Judaism, it was the seventh. In Christ, it is the first. So anyway, yeah, religious worship has moved from the seventh to the first. Judaism, it was the seventh. The day for religious worship is the first, according to Hebrews 3 and 4, and according to the text that you see the church gathering in the New Testament, the religious day is the first. So Hebrews 3 and 4 then tells us plainly why there is now a Lord's Day Sabbath. And these other texts support that and testify to that reality, if that is clear. So that really it concludes the case that I have set and prepared this morning. And it's a good thing, so we have 2 minutes left. For the perpetuity of the Christian Sabbath. Not only do you have the arguments that it existed pre-Mount Sinai, not only do you have the argument that it is a moral law of God and therefore unchanging, according to Jesus' own words in Matthew 5, but you have the author of Hebrews telling us that there remains a Sabbath keeping. Sabbatismos literally means Sabbath keeping. It refers to the day, not to anything spiritualized. Katapausis is that spiritual eternal rest. Sabbatismos is the day. We keep the day because the katapausis is not yet. Anyway, next week we will then turn our attention to considering the other texts that would, with a surface reading, would seem to say the Sabbath is no more. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Romans 14, and Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10. We want to consider what those texts say to us. Because the reality is, if those texts say there is no Christian Sabbath, then myself and everyone else needs to abide by that. If that's what those texts say. But if what Hebrews says is true, that can't be what that says. So we want to consider those texts in light of the Scriptures as a whole, as the analogy of Scripture would tell us. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let's dive into those next week, consider those. And then if we have time, we can get into some questions, because I'm sure there are several. Anyway, well, let's pray.